We'll continue with our next session, and our next session is titled, Is Muhammad a Prophet of God? And for this session, as you might have noticed in the other sessions, we took the path, is Jesus divine? And now we move into the second part of prophethood, which is Muhammad, Prophet of God. And we're going to start with a presentation from the Muslim side, and then comments by the Christian side. So are you ready, Mr. Jamal?
Yes, inshallah.
You're going to make the presentation yourself?
Inshallah. The brothers asked me to do that, so don't mind. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I have to begin, first of all, in the same spirit that was used in some previous presentation, by beginning with the points that I perceive. Of course, my Christian brethren may disagree with that, but the point I believe are reasonably agreed to between the two groups. One, the historical existence of Prophet Muhammad, and the fact that we have plenty of information about him, much more as compared, for example, with information about other prophets, because of the length of his mission for 23 years, and of course the relative recency of his coming. Secondly, that there is no question that he claimed to be a prophet from God and to be the last and final messenger of God, and the question of authenticity of that will come in the discussion of the Quran. Three, I don't think there's any difference that Prophet Muhammad claimed that the Quran was verbatim the word of God dictated to him by Angel Gabriel. I'm not saying that they agree with the claim, but I'm saying the claim was made. I think this is a point of agreement. Fourthly, that there is no denial that there have been multitudes throughout human history in the last 1400 years, hundreds of millions of people who accepted this claim, making Islam not only an Arabian religion, which is not, but actually a universal faith and a complete way of life, and reported to be the fastest spreading religion in the world, whether you talk about Africa, Asia, or America and Europe, for that matter. I think there is little disagreement also on that. Fifthly, that his life, if one were to check the most authentic sources and objectively without any bias, will find a life of a man with complete integrity and devotion to God. He was called by his contemporaries Al-Amin, the truthful or the trustworthy, that Muslims also and Christians alike would conclude that his coming brought about major changes in the world, restoration of the worship of the one true God, not only in Arabia but in other parts of the world as well, that it brought enlightenment and development in science and technology that provided the genesis for the European Renaissance, that the life of the world and of Muslims were completely transformed as a result of his mission. The areas of difference perhaps arise in my perception, because again, among Christians there are all kinds of variations, and there are some Christians who talk to me personally who said we believe in Muhammad as a prophet. But in any case, the general attitude is that he was not a prophet. The Quran is not the word of God, and we'll come to that in the topic of the Quran. Many would say if he's not a false prophet or imposter, at best they describe him as a mere reformer, religious, political, social type of reformer, or at best a prophet in an emasculated type of definition that sometimes leads to contradiction that will be coming forth when we discuss this. The second point of possible disagreement also is that Muslim belief on the authority of the Quran, which is to them is number one, the first most important reference, as well as their understanding of many references in the Bible, that Prophet Muhammad indeed was the one or the personality about whom many prophets in the past spoken, especially Moses, Jesus, and others, and that he came actually to complete the mission and conclude the chain of revelation that was given to these prophets before. This is definitely a point, I understand, of different understanding. If I have time, I can give some of the reasons why Muslims believe in this. If time is up, I could answer that in a form of a question. So you still have time? The reason, again, to put it in capsulized form, why Muslims accept that? Well, first of all, that Prophet Muhammad did claim that for himself in no uncertain term, that he is a prophet. And we have seen in an earlier discussion, the question of Jesus' claims for himself has been subjected to a great deal of argumentation. I don't think there is any difference that Prophet Muhammad did make that claim. It is not that somebody great was living and then his followers later on, oh, Muhammad was so great, he must have been a prophet. I don't think this should be a point of difference at all. Secondly, Muslims have reasons to believe that he could have not been lying when he made that claim of revelation on a number of grounds. One, his absolute integrity that was known even among his enemies, even before he was a prophet. That during his entire life, not once he was even caught as making a single lie. They have reason to believe it, secondly, because in his own life and sacrifice, it did not show a profile of an impostor. In fact, he lived in a poorer state, in suffering, in pain, much more than he would have been as a successful merchant, living comfortably without claiming prophethood. That's not a profile of an impostor. Fourthly, Muslims accept that because there is no evidence whatsoever, any credible argument that could be made, historically or scientifically, that he was crazy, God forbid, or that he was epileptic, as some superficial writers in the past have claimed, that the nature of the Quran and its revelation does not show this kind of mental disturbance. The Quran is not a result of that mental disturbances. So there is no reason to belie him. There is no reason to say he was crazy or hallucinating. Number five, Muslim accepted also because there have been supporting evidence to that, like other prophets. There have been numerous miracles, not only the Quran, which I'm coming to, but also there have been many authentic physical miracles, much more authentic than many other miracles attributed to great figures before him, the greatest of which is the Quran, but that's another topic. Sixthly, Muslims accept that because they saw in his life embodiment of the truth and teaching he taught. As we mentioned yesterday, Aisha, his wife, described his character as the Quran. He was a walking Quran. The word of God actually was more than just a word in a book, but was also manifested and exemplified in his behavior. So the word of God did not become a book. Finally, Muslims accept it also because the kind of teaching he brought forth removed all riddles and confusion in the lives of people, corrected matters of diversion and belief that were introduced by confusing human theology and philosophy, brought the most perfect and most noble concept of Tawheed, which is much more than monotheism, as we said before, restored the devotion of God and brought the sense of balance in worship between the Jewish formalism and ritualism, or the looseness on the other side, by providing a reasonable balance, the ethical teaching he brought, the complete and comprehensive guidance to the life, and finally, as Jesus, peace be upon him, once foretold, when he was warning his people, beware, they will be false prophets. So they asked him, how do we know them? That question is significant. Because if Jesus meant to say that there will be absolutely no prophet after me, he would not give his disciples any criterion to distinguish between true and false prophet. So his answer said, from their fruits ye shall know them. And in fact, whenever Muslims were committed, not paying lip service, not using Islam for political reasons or nationalistic, to hide nationalistic aspiration, as we see today in different points of history, whenever Muslims indeed were truly sincere and committed to the message of Islam brought through Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were totally transformed. As our brethren were talking about the disciples whose life changed when they encountered Jesus and his teaching, you find also numerous examples of people who were murderers, were very bad in terms of their moral character, they totally changed, and the fruit resulting from this has provided guidance to the world spiritually and materially. And whenever Muslims deviated from that path, you find that they went down the drain. So that again shows that indeed from their fruits ye shall know them.
All right. This particular topic puts us as Christians in an extremely awkward position because now we are touching on very sensitive matters of faith. It was an assigned topic, and so I take it in that spirit. Normally, I would not talk about the Prophet Muhammad because I feel it is insensitive often for Christians to do so. But with that in mind, let me just make some comments. Let me also say I have tremendous respect for the Prophet Muhammad and for the way he was used to preach and tell people in a polytheistic context to return to the one Creator God that the Bible speaks about. Let me also say that I don't have problems with saying that Muhammad had a prophetic role in his context. Christians think of the kingdom of God, that is, the kingly rule of God, as being broader than the church itself. Furthermore, often Christians speak in terms of special and general revelation and would say that there is revelation available to all people in nature and in our consciences. I would even go beyond this in relationship to Muhammad, in that so much of what Christians would consider special revelation, that is, that which is in the Bible and in Christ, we see so much of that reflected in the Quran that we certainly affirm this. As I've indicated, I would have no problem with saying that Muhammad had a prophetic role contextually. That is, he was in a context of polytheism, the worship of many gods, a context very similar to the prophets of the Old Testament. And his message in many ways reflected that of prophets of the Old Testament. Turn from your gods, turn from your idols, turn to the one Creator God of the universe. However, historically, I have some problems. I say chronologically, I can ascribe to him a prophetic role. Historically, I have some problems because I see the message of Muhammad as, in many ways, a reversion to the Old Testament message. And so I see it as a B.C., a pre-Christian message in some ways. You see, because the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says, in days of old God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, and the last day seems to be a reference to the a new quality, the coming of the kingdom in Christ, which will ultimately be fulfilled in his second coming. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so there is a unique quality about the revelation of Christ. That's where I find problems with Muhammad, because from a New Testament perspective, if Muslims interpret the Quran correctly, or if most Muslims interpret the Quran correctly, it seems to us that Muhammad is giving misinformation about God in Christ and misinformation about the crucifixion, if again, and there are differences of interpretation even among Muslims about Surah 4, verses 157 through 159. But Matthew 24, verses 23 through 27, says that those who give misinformation about Christ are false prophets, and this is something that we have to wrestle with. You see, we also have, or at least I also have, certain problems with the quality of some of the revelation that I find in the Quran. Not only is Muhammad accused by his enemies in Surah 25, verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, depending on your translation, of listening to tales of the ancients dictated morning and evening, so that there seems to be a human source of much of at least some of his information. But some of what I find in the Quran does not seem to reflect the canonical scriptures which Jews and Christians had in their hands and are referred to by Muhammad, but refer to other sources that we can identify today, for example, a source that puts Abraham in the fiery furnace and which seems to be a misunderstanding of the text, where Ur is misunderstood as Or or Nur, and we can go into that more later. Furthermore, we have to wrestle with certain passages like Surah 33, verses 36 through 38, where Muhammad is given what appeared certainly to his wife Aisha as a convenient revelation, where he's given permission to marry the wife of his adopted son. And Aisha is quoted in the traditions as saying, "Truly thy Lord makes haste to do thy pleasure," which would suggest a certain questioning of the message there. Again, I realize to ascribe sins to a prophet does not mean a person is not a prophet from a biblical point of view, although increasingly in history, Muslims have tended to feel that prophets are sinless, they just make mistakes. We've got to wrestle with passages like Surah 40, verse 57, ask forgiveness for thy sin. Surah 47, verse 21, for your sin ask forgiveness. 48:2, that God may forgive thee thy sins of the past and those to follow. I have looked in the ancient Arabic commentaries on this, and they don't try to explain this away as mistakes. They just use the word them again, as though it's not a problem, because apparently the earliest commentators did not feel that a prophet had to be sinless. And certainly Christians don't feel a prophet has to be sinless, but I think it does raise certain problems to at least common, more recent interpretations of what a prophet is. So these are some of the areas that we have to deal with. Furthermore, problems we have to deal with is just the fact of Muhammad and the early Meccans raiding camel caravans. It's one of the big problems.
Is it early Mecca?
What?
In Mecca, is it?
No, when from Medina, the caravans going into Mecca. I realize that that can be explained. But these are things that if a prophet is sinless, we have, at least I have problems with this. And I think I've said enough to indicate that we have a tremendous respect for him. I would allow for God even working through him. But when the Quran gives misinformation from our point of view, about Christ, we have trouble at that point calling him a true prophet. But there may be others here who want to add other perspectives. I don't know.
Why don't we listen to the rest of the panelists? And if you have any more comments to add, please.
Well, basically, my attitude is, did God give the prophet, the Christian should be ready to receive that prophet. I cannot lose. And so I've had myself to come to a readiness to accept, well, maybe Muhammad is a prophet, and try to be as honest as I possibly could in investigating that. But I think the burden of proof lies upon the Muslim, because there have been hundreds of people who have come along and said they are prophets. For example, the Muslim will not accept the Bab as a prophet. Here's one who claimed to be a prophet in the last century, and yet you do not accept him. There's a man named Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith in the last century too, it says here, reading about this, in 1820, claimed a heavenly vision, which he said singled him out as the Lord's anointed prophet for this dispensation. Though it was not until 1823, with the appearance of the angel Moroni at the quaking Smith's bedside, that Joseph Smith began his relationship to the revelation. And then it goes on to say, the angel Moroni, the glorified son of one Mormon, the man for whom the famous book of the same name is entitled, appeared beside Joseph's bedside and three times repeated his commission to the awestruck Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith wrote this down at a later point. Now, there's a difference here. Joseph Smith is able to write himself. Islam, of course, claims that Muhammad was illiterate. But here's a man who's claiming to be a prophet. Now, if Joseph Smith is a prophet, I have to be open to that possibility. But the burden of proof is upon the Mormons to show that I should give up belief in Jesus. And then there's another problem. Having known Jesus and what he can give, the relationship he can give me to God, I find I don't need any more. Jesus said he will give to those of eternal life. He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives the Holy Spirit. He promises to prepare a place in heaven for us. All of the spiritual needs are taken care of. Everything after that is sort of just a necessary. So as I look upon other prophets, and the Bible also does say there are other prophets after Jesus. There's one Agabus, who's a prophet. In fact, it even talks about a whole category of spiritual gifting for people who are prophets. But they do not change the revelation or constitute some new or reform of the existing religion.
Thank you. Okay.
Just a brief comment. I agree that there's no a priori reason to deny prophethood in some sense to Muhammad. The decisive criterion for me as to a prophet is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And where I see where the content of that prophetic message is confirmed by that in Jesus Christ, I fully affirm that prophetic message. But as mentioned before, where there is disagreement, then I have difficulties. But the criterion for me is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Yes, I think this is one of the areas where Christians struggle very hard and long about what think ye of Muhammad and the prophethood of Muhammad. I think there are many things that he did and said and accomplished that I as a Christian could affirm and say yes to. But it seems to me that as I've reflected on this over the years, that somehow the way of Christ and the way of Muhammad, while they share much in common, there are some, you know, very fundamental differences. And even if we set aside the divinity of Christ for the moment, somehow the way that Jesus walked, his ministry, the things that he taught, the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all of this is God's way of ultimately overcoming evil and setting us free from the power of Satan. It is God's way of redeeming, we could say, the world. It's not something that just happened circumstantially. Jesus went the way of the cross because the Romans were so powerful. There was no other alternative. This was really God's way of somehow coming to grips with evil, and in that struggle, conquering and overcoming evil, and so setting us free and letting us share in God's victory. I don't see that in Muhammad. I see a very different style, a very different path that he trod. One sees this very clearly, I think, in the Medina passages. But the idea of a victory through defeat, a victory through suffering, of bearing the sins and then bearing them away. I don't see this in Muhammad, and I don't hear Muslims talk about that either. That's not perhaps the role that they see Muhammad as fulfilling, as God's way of ultimately overcoming the powers of darkness and of evil. If it is, then you know, I think we need to talk about these things, the way of Christ, even apart from his divinity, just the very way of Christ and the way of Muhammad. To me, while they share much, it seems to me these very fundamental differences, and these are things I hope that we can talk about. Well,
thank you. Can we move on?
Yes.
Oh, I think everyone has a chance now.
Okay. Well, first of all, the points made by Dr. Woodbury that the role of the prophet was valid in its polytheistic context, and the distinction between private revelation and public revelation, or general revelation. In fact, the Quran testifies that the revelation given to the Prophet ﷺ, in addition to the private one, is in essence really for all mankind. The verse in the Quran, we have not sent you, O Muhammad, except as mercy, rahmatan lil alameen, to the whole world. In the Quran, he is instructed, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلَّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. O Messenger, convey that which has been revealed to you from your Lord. The evidence is just overwhelming to come back and say that the revelation was a special revelation to the Prophet. The question of context, again, sometimes is exaggerated. Many historians and the Quran itself testifies to the fact that it was not necessarily a totally polytheistic type of setting in a sense of believing of many gods. And the Quran itself mentioned when those pagan Arabs were asked about who created the heavens and earth, they say God, Allah. But they say those idols they worshipped only as intermediaries to bring them closer to God. So I don't think we're really talking just in a purely polytheistic type of setting, as you might say perhaps in the Hindu faith or Greek approach. It's quite different. It's a question of intermediary, which is relevant in the case of Christianity in another sense. Those took idols and intermediaries. In the case of Christianity, of course, Jesus is regarded as mediator, and the Quran condemned both. So that's far from being a message only to his people. In the Quran also, there are numerous places which addresses the people of the book, i.e. Jews and Christians in particular, and correct them. Actually, like one verse, لا تغلو في دينكم ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. O people of the book, don't exaggerate in your religion, and don't say anything about God which is not truth. Jesus, son of Mary, is no more than a prophet. Many prophets went before him. So that shows again that the message of the Quran, even from the early Makki period, was addressed to the whole of mankind. There are Makki surahs actually that speak about the universality and generality of the message of the Prophet. Secondly, on the question of historically, you said that there is a sort of reversion to the Old Testament and the provision of misinformation about deity and crucifixion or the stories of some prophets. I think the question comes back again, where did the misinformation come from? On what basis are we saying that the Quran contains misinformation rather than saying that the previously recorded record that's available actually gave misinformation? And again, this is not a Muslim point of view, as we have seen again, scholar after scholar have indicated that many of the information that you find in the Bible are not necessarily a reflection of what the original prophets thought. There is doubt about even the authorship. That's a topic that's coming at a later time. So where the misinformation came from? Dr. Lang referred earlier to the Gospel of Thomas, which doesn't speak about the crucifixion of Jesus. It speaks about him watching even the crucifixion, the Gospel of Barnabas, and I know it's controversial as it may be. So the question here, where did the misinformation come from? From the Quran or from the records that preceded the Quran? Now, when you say that the Quran says that there is some reference to the Quran being derived from previous scriptures because it talk about Asatir al-Awaleen, you perhaps did not remember to quote the remaining part of the verse which responds to that. قُلْ أَنْزَلَهُ الَّذِي يَعْلَمُ السِّرَّ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Say, O Muhammad, the one who revealed it is the one who knows the secrets of heavens and earth. And if the pagan Arabs would try to find any flaw with the teaching of the Prophet by raising these silly claims that he based it on previous scriptures, failed, and the Quran was revealed not once. Over 23 years, the challenge was coming to them day after day after day. None of them could come up with any credible evidence that the Prophet actually is basing that. So the Quran mentioned that not as a proof that the Quran was derived from previous scriptures, but to say they accused this, but it responds. Had this been any credible accusation, and the Prophet is making up the Quran, he would not mention it. How do you mention some accusation against yourself? That means it's a very empty accusation, and that's why the Quran freely mentioned and say, produce, hatu burhanakum, produce evidence if you have any evidence. They failed miserably over 23 years. The reference that you made, that some of the problem that you had, Dr. Woodbury, with the character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, it sounds quite offensive to the Muslims, and I must be open with you on this. On one hand, for some Christian brethren to say, we respect the Prophet, that he did great things, maybe God even had revealed certain truth through him. But in the second part of the breath, we're accusing him of giving misinformation, i.e. lying, by giving information in the Quran and claiming that it came from God, because God doesn't give misinformation. Or to say that in the Quran there is something by way of marriage of convenience suggested there, which in one sense, again, belying him. I respect him who is a liar, who says that, God forbid, God said this, you could marry the Zainab, the daughter of your so-called adopted, and I come to that question, adopted son, yet he claimed that the whole revelation is from God. I think this is an issue that I referred to earlier, that even some of our Christian brethren, who even say we acknowledge Muhammad as a prophet, it's provided an emasculated picture, and sometimes leading with what I called earlier, fifth contradiction. We don't want to just make a statement for public relations, really. We have to be honest about it. Either we give evidence, or we take one position or the other. And for your information, the marriage of Zainab has been discussed quite clearly in the Quran itself, let alone even interpretation. It has absolutely nothing to do with marriage of convenience. Zaid was not the adopted son of the Prophet in a sense that is understood here in the West. And the legal system in Islam, and that's the reason for that revelation, according to the Quran itself, is that a person who is adopted used to be regarded as a blood child. And as such, it would be improper for the father, quote-unquote, the adopting father, to get married to the divorcee of his adopted son. Secondly, according to the Western system also, it still continues, and that was among the Arabs, that the adopted son also inherits, just like a natural son. Islam came to forbid that, and even before the marriage of the Prophet to the wife, the divorcee of Zaid, who was his adopted son, the verse itself, or the surah 33 Al-Ahzab, begins actually with negation of the fact that the blood child is not to be regarded. You could be kind as a foster parent, but not in the Jahili or the pre-Islamic system, which again, like I say, basically the Western system. And as such, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that, and the permission was given from God. In fact, the Prophet himself was hesitant, according to the testimony of the Quran. وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ. And as Mufassirin indicate, the Prophet was even hesitant when God informed him that Zaid has a big dispute with his wife, that he will ultimately divorce her, and that God will command the Prophet, not marriage of convenience, that God will command, زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا, the text of the Quran, we gave her to you in marriage. God commanded the Prophet to get married in order to break that vicious cycle of this old kind of thinking that existed among them. And the Prophet was hiding.
I didn't say marriage of convenience.
Yeah, or whatever. A question about characters, whichever way.
I was talking about what would seem to be a convenient revelation. So
well, when we say convenient revelation, again, it means concoction. Concoction.
Aisha, though.
Well,
I'm quoting Aisha.
Let's be frank about it. No, refer to the Quran, because the Quran speaks about it. Let's leave alone Aisha. The Quran itself speaks about it. And to say that this was of convenience means it was concoction and lying and saying that this is revelation for God. Let's put the score quite clear on this. Let me finish one more point.
We're running out of time, please. We're running out of time, so you should make the conclusion and, you know, delay the rest of the point.
Okay, on the question of the question of verses in the Quran that speaks to the Prophet, seek forgiveness of your sin. I think, again, there is a problem here with understanding the context of the Quran and the language of the Quran itself also. As far as the language is concerned, the linguists make a distinction between ithn, and that was never mentioned about the Prophet. And ithn actually means deliberate disobedience of God. Nowhere in the Quran does it accuse the Prophet of committing ithn, deliberate disobedience. Secondly, there is fahisha. Fahisha, which means something which is very bad in its evilness, like vulgarity, like adultery or fornication. Nowhere in the Quran does it say that about the Prophet Muhammad or any other Prophet for that matter. And then linguistically, there is another term which appears in the verses that you quoted, them. And the word them actually means something that could be inattention, a matter of inattention. And actually, it could mean them also in a sense of the sin that people committed against you. That also is acceptable linguistically. But even if you take that meaning, then we have to put it in the proper context as was described by Muslim mystics. Hasanatul abrar, sayyatul muqarrabin. It depends on the level of spirituality. For a common man like me, if I do something very good and say this is great goodness that I did, for a more pious person, what I did is sin. It's worth nothing. So depending on the level you go, so once you move to the level of prophets, even if they're living a clean life, still it has nothing to do as you compare with the glory of God. Number two, it is well known, just 1 minute more, just to finish that point.
Please,
it is well known that phraseology in the Quran is quite clear that many times it addresses people through the Prophet. And when it says, وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ, seek forgiveness, it's actually teaching to the Ummah, and I give you more evidence if I have time of the Quran addressing people through the Prophet. And that teaches people humility. Here is the pure person. And the Quran tells him, seek forgiveness of God. Just like Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. And Jesus was included. This is the humbleness that should be demonstrated by the Prophet. There are more important points, but I stop because of the time.
Thank you. I think I'll take one from the Muslim side and we'll move to the question. No, it's not. It's not unfair. Because it took more time. We'll come back. So, equal time.
I just wanted to address the issue of overcoming evil, and the message of Christianity was mostly one of how to deal with suffering and overcoming evil through suffering. No, I'm not going to argue about that or say that's a bad message or anything to that effect. I only wish to say from the Muslim perspective, the Quran was revealed not to glorify Muhammad, and not simply to teach the Muslim to how to suffer or how to be patient in suffering. The Muslim sees the Quran's message as much more comprehensive. It's not simply and the teachings of Muhammad, for example, also. It involves, of course, the message is there how to bear up under suffering and to suffer with patience and dignity. But it's also the message also entails how to act when one is victorious, how to, in the inevitability of conflict with other peoples and in the inevitability of war, how to fight and fight justly, how to fight a just conflict and how to fight a humane war. The essential message of the Quran is not about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I know that's difficult for Christians to understand, where the central concept revolves around Jesus Christ. So the name Muhammad, for example, peace be upon him, only appears 3 or 4 times in the entire text, if that much. I don't have an accurate count with me right now. The essential message, in short, is basically to preach submission to God, to correct, from the Muslim point of view and the Quranic point of view, earlier distortions of that truth, and to guide the believer to his moral and spiritual growth
and to obtain nearness to God and to receive and experience the infinite love and mercy and compassion that flows from God.
Thank you. We'll move now to your side, so if you have any comments to make.
We didn't
have a question.
Question.
I know. So okay. Please let me manage it in this way.
I can just mention one small point on the damned issue. Again, it's not a major issue for the Christian because the Bible describes prophets sort of warts and all. As sinful beings, and it does not detract from their prophetness. What determines their prophetness is whether God spoke through them. But both Tor André and Anna Marie Schimmel, in books on the prophet Muhammad, have traced how historically the earliest commentators, and I have worked through the Arabic of the earliest commentators on words like damned and so forth, seemed the earliest people accepted that Muhammad was a sinful man. But then theology developed that he and the other prophets were without sin. And this has been shown by Tor André and Anna Marie Schimmel in the records. And so if sinlessness is considered to be a sign of prophethood, which apparently Muslims make it, it's difficult for us to put the two together.
Okay, let's go to Justice.
Just one other thing. On the matter of...
If you accumulate many questions, then the point is lost. So maybe we have to take one point at a time, as we did yesterday.
Yeah, the answer will be long.
Would you...
Then there are more points, it would be confusing. Let's take one at a time.
Let them take it?
Okay. And then we can... One point.
Dr. Woodbury, with all due respect... what do you say about Jesus himself seeking forgiveness for his sin included with others? Now you're going to tell me that he is speaking as a man?
If you are referring to the Lord's Prayer, if you will notice that this follows the disciples saying, teach us how to pray. And so he puts it in that context of a plural. This is how you pray, when you pray, say,
fine,
our Father. He is not told to make this confession for himself. But in my reading of these verses I referred to in the Quran, which is repeatedly told to be in plain Arabic, there is no preface on teach us how to pray or anything like this. This seems to be a direct reference to Muhammad.
There is one point to mention here. First of all, I would like to use the Quran itself as a reference for the sins of Prophet Muhammad. Can I? Would this be satisfying to you if I do that?
Go ahead.
Okay.
Well, go ahead.
Okay, I will.
They may not be mentioned in the Quran.
Fine. If the Quran talks and mentions something, right? Or the Bible talks and he mentions something, right? But then leave this up to our imagination, it will be up to everybody's speculation. The Quran does not do that. That is not the style of the Quran. The Quran did not only hint, but deliberately explained issues in which the Prophet ﷺ did mistakes. And the Quran corrected him on account of different issues. I take, for example, in Surah Abasa, I don't know the number, I can give it to you now. Surah Abasa, in the last chapter of the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ has been brought to the attention that you, Prophet Muhammad, was sitting with rich people, and a poor blind man came approaching you. Surah number 80. And here you are not paying attention to him. You're paying attention to the rich. And the Prophet was sitting with those rich guys, the heads of the tribes, trying to call them to Islam. And he thought this is more important. So God is considered this a mistake. So he's guiding him to this. On another account, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse, O Prophet Muhammad, why prohibit thee what is made halal for thee, what is made lawful for thee? And then he continued to refer to him that he did not want to marry this woman, the wife of Zaid, after she is divorced, because of the norm established in Arabia then. So God is telling him, that is not right, it is wrong. We are establishing a new law here. Those claimed adopted sons, and the word claimed is أَدْعِيَائِكُمْ, the word claimed is used deliberately to explain to the Prophet and to the Muslims after him that those claims do not make those adopted sons real blood sons. So it is a correction to the Prophet. So when God reveals to him the word seek forgiveness for your sins, the Quran did not leave it to our speculations as to what kind of sins did he do. The Quran mentioned them. Had the Quran been the word of Prophet Muhammad, why should it mention his own sins? Or why did the Prophet ﷺ leave claims and accusations against his wife, say, for 15 days? Why would Prophet Muhammad not answer immediately when two of the pagan Arabs approached him, Al-Nudar and Al-Harith, and they said, Prophet Muhammad, tell us about the story of the people of the cave. And he did not answer for 15 days. Right?
Well, this is not a problem for the Christians because we don't...
I would like to add one more point. It is not a problem for the Christians because the Christians accepted Paul as an authentic source of revelation while Paul himself admitted lies. It is no problem for the Christians, but it is a problem for us.
Just one quick addition. The question of infallibility of the Prophet, I think, is a bit confusing here. When Muslims believe in the infallibility, not only of Prophet Muhammad, of all prophets, we're not saying that they're not humans. But infallibility applies to two aspects. One, the correctness in conveying the message of God. And that's why I disagree with Dr. Woodbury when we're saying the prophets in the Bible are sinful. We don't believe they were sinful in that sense. And there is no parallel in the Quran of David committing adultery with the wife of Uriah, or Aaron acquiescing to the making of the golden calf, or Solomon's heart being inclined to the pagan gods of his wife. There is absolutely no parallel, because according to Muslim understanding of infallibility, that it precludes any confusion of belief. Secondly, it precludes any major sin that blemishes the moral character of the person, that disqualifies him from being the exemplification of the moral ethical message that he came to teach. And that's why we don't believe that David, for example, committed adultery. But in terms of making mistakes of interpretation or ijtihad, there is no problem at all on that, and that applies to Jesus, to Moses, to Muhammad, to any other prophet in history. It depends on how much information do we have about their life. And even the incident that Shakir mentioned was not an incident that the prophet really was attracted by the glitter of the rich. His rationale was that those are powerful people. Other people will follow them. If he attracted them to the truth, he would remove the oppression on the poor people and might also encourage other public to embrace Islam. And then the question that was raised earlier about attacking the caravans, I think that's a total misrepresentation, quite frankly, of what happened. Muslims were suffering, and the Prophet suffered, not unlike Jesus. Jesus suffered for 3 days, for 3 years. Prophet Muhammad and the Sahaba suffered for 13 years, all kinds of torture. And they followed that. If Jesus lived more, he might have adopted a different approach. For 13 years, not 3 years, they suffered. So that concept was there, of suffering and sacrifice. Now, when they were kicked out under persecution, lost their homes, lost their property, and it was reported by some historians that some of this property were taken away by the pagan Arabs, Muslims were more than justified to intercept the caravan of the unbelievers who took away their property. It's just like when you have a state of war in the modern terms. You have every right to have a blockade. You have every right to take the property of the enemy who have already taken your land and your property.
Thank you. Just stand, please.
Well, it is quite clear from the Quran itself that he's supposed to ask forgiveness for something. And even if you use a tactic which could be used, even with the sin of David, which is clearly attested to, you could say in Hebrew, there are some 10 words for sin. And if you want to soften the effect of it, say, well, when in Psalm 51, David admits his sin, he doesn't use all 10 of those terms for sin. He uses just one. Then you could say, well, there's this other term. He didn't use that. But it really doesn't make any difference which term for sin you use or which level of sin. Surely some sins are worse than others, and we're not saying that Muhammad did the worst of all sins, but we are saying that it's clear from the Quran that he needed forgiveness. And if the Quran is correct, there must have been something that needed forgiving. And it is speculation to limit it to certain things. You don't know just what, how many sins, what areas of sin were referred to there. But what is clear is that there is forgiveness that is essential according to the Quran itself. Okay. Without if there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness.
I'll ask you one question, or any of the brothers, Christian brothers here on the panel. Do you know what the word the ghafara that appears in the Quran in Arabic mean? What various shades of meaning of the word ghafara?
Kafara?
Ghafara.
No,
liyaghfira lak Allah. That the verses that Dr. Woodbury referred to?
Harold might know.
Speak Arabic fluently, Dr. Harold.
Various
meanings. Well,
I'll tell you, yes, but I'm just asking you so that you're making an interpretation just to see what basis you have. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, it relates to some kind of forgiveness, covering.
Covering is one meaning. Do you know, are you aware also that ghafara means protect? To protect you from sin, and this is one legitimate interpretation that was given. The Quran was revealed in Arabic, Reverend Cheston. It has to be understood within the expression in the Arabic language.
The earliest commentators don't understand it in that way, though.
Okay,
they didn't say that the Prophet was sinful in the sense that you're trying to bring about to disqualify him from prophethood. And if we take the word zamb, because the interpreters also have to refer to the wording of the Quran, and there is difference, big difference in Arabic between the word zamb and fahisha and ism. And zamb, like Shakir said, no problem. All prophets, not only Muhammad, all prophets could make and are capable of making mistakes of interpretation with good intention, not to deliberately disobey God. There could be no apology for that. There's no problem. That's the humanity of the prophet.
Can I add something? When Jesus spoke to his mother and he called her woman instead of saying mother, is this a mistake or is this the show of kindness that he even personally called people to the parents?
I think we had covered this.
It's a mistake.
I think I have to stop you for a while, okay? Yes. And we're going to listen to you. So yes. Could you please, do you have anything to add?
Or ask.
Paul is leaving in about 20 minutes. He's got a plane to leave, so you would like to.
You were describing the comparison of Jesus and Muhammad. Is that something you want to develop, or is there something you want to talk about? Because Paul has to leave shortly.
He's leaving in about 20
minutes. Maybe I'll just say a short word. First of all, let me say a personal word of thanks to all of you for this wonderful opportunity to be with you and to get to know you, and for your very warm hospitality. Even though we are talking about issues that we have some very important differences, though I think we have some deep unities also that are the context for our being able to speak. Even though we have these differences, friends can have differences, and that's the meaning of friendship. So I want to thank you very much. I say this because I have to leave about 10 to 1 to get back to Minnesota. One thing I would just like to say very briefly is I feel it is somewhat unseemly, as I think Woodbury mentioned earlier, to besmirch the character of Muhammad. I do not know all of the details that have been discussed here, but as has been said, in the biblical understanding of prophethood, there is not a requirement of perfection to guarantee that prophethood. So that is simply not, I don't think, a fundamental issue between us. What I find is decisive for me is the fundamental style or shape of the prophethood of Muhammad and of Jesus. I do not agree that the death of Jesus was accidental. I think the scriptures are very clear that Jesus faced death in full knowledge and in full determination not to raise his hands against his enemies. That was a matter of principle. What I do not hear in the Quran, in the message of the Quran, is the message of Jesus when he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That spelling out of the character of God in that way is something I don't find in the Quran, and so that gives me difficulty.
Okay, I would like.
It's in the Quran, by the way. Can we get either Dr. He didn't speak till now, so we'll listen.
I wouldn't take too long, Hamid. Okay.
So noise in that.
Sorry. I have a couple of comments here that I would like to make on what Dr. Woodbury and Dr. Boglar and Dr. Myerson have said about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Dr. Woodbury said that he's having difficulty with what is written in the Quran because he considered that as a reversion to the Old Testament prophets and what they thought. We consider that as a correction to the mistakes and misinformation that had crept into the original message that had been taught by God Almighty through all his prophets. Dr. Myerson said that the fundamental issue or the difficulty that he is having is that Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not testify to the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus came to die for the cross. But he ignored the point that these are the church-made, council-formulated doctrines. These are not actually the teachings of Jesus, peace be upon him. As a student of the Bible and of the Quran, I can clearly see that the message of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Solomon, David, Jesus, and Muhammad stand on one side of the issues, and the church and the council teaching that had been debated later on and established as original Christian doctrines stand completely on the other side of the fence. My dear friend Harold said that the main issue for Jesus, peace be upon him, to conquer evil, and Dr. Marston also said that he does not see anything in the Quran that relates to what Jesus said. However, he ignored the points in St. Luke in which Jesus asked his followers to sell their shirts to buy a sword, and the verse that says, but for my enemies, bring them under my feet and slay them before my eyes. So these are verses that are attributed to the person of Jesus. Reverend Boglar also said that the whole issue here is to conquer evil. But if you look at any Christian society, I have not seen that conquering of evil. I have seen, as a matter of fact, tremendous increase in the most heinous crimes, from adultery to murder to incest to every kind of sin. So how come, if this is true, how come these Christian societies have not accomplished the conquering of evil?
Yeah, I would love to hear a response from you, please.
Well, concerning the societies, it is clear in the scripture that the Christianity relates to those who take it seriously individually. And so there's a Christian belief. You really don't have Christian nations. And as you know, Islam unites politics and religion, and Christianity is making a distinction between them. So where you have to measure the effectiveness of Christianity is in the individual lives of those who take it, who seek to obey it. But what you have in Western society is an openness which attracts many Muslims to come here. And in fact, many come here and find greater liberty here than they had in Muslim countries. They're coming here, but One of the disadvantages, of course, is that if you have much liberty, people will abuse it and you'll have a sin. If you have a repressive society, perhaps something somewhat like Islam, you won't be able to, say, buy pornographic magazines, but there'll be other kinds of sins. So it's just a different kind of sin that occurs in other societies. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All individuals and all societies are sinful. It's just a matter of degree. So we don't think that, or we wouldn't try to prove that, say, our religion is better than yours because we don't do certain sins, and say you do, or vice versa. We're not trying to say that.
Well, first of all, you said that repressive Islamic societies, if you are referring to the political societies, those have nothing to do with Islam, and you talked about the openness of the Western societies. Now, can you give me one single society throughout history, other than the days of the Crusaders, that had applied the principles of Christianity, and would you consider it as a Christian nation? One single one?
I just explained to you that we don't deal with societies. We're talking about individuals. So maybe you didn't hear me. I said the Christian is talking about a distinction between politics and religion, and you have to evaluate in the lives of those who are following Jesus, that is real Christians, and not people who call themselves or who are called by others Christians.
Okay, Dr. Jeffrey has a point, and he's been trying to make it now almost 20 minutes.
I only just want to comment, it's probably too late now, about the idea of prophets and sin. The idea in Islam is a little bit different than it is in Christianity. It's like Dr. Jamal Bedawi said, prophets may make mistakes, but not on the level of, as the Bible shows, prophets making mistakes. When a prophet makes a mistake, I think you could probably relate, a Christian could definitely relate to what I'm about to say. When the Canaanite woman came to Jesus and asked him for help, and he said, he answered her, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he answered again, it's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Then he changed his mind about that and helped her. Similarly, the Muslims, as the brother mentioned, have a situation where a blind man comes to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for help. And he sort of frowns because he's desperately trying to convey this message to some disbelievers. And then he Quran corrects him, and as a matter of fact, he always upheld that as an example. That's how Muslims conceive of things. A prophet may make a mistake of that sort, but it's never, as Dr. Jamal Bedawi said, an intentional rebellion against the will of God or a defiling act. And, you know, I think if we look at that passage in the New Testament, both Muslims and Christians will agree that, you know, that was probably not best for Jesus to say that, and he might have been trying to convey a message. But the fact that he corrected himself on that, that could be seen in the same sort of light, that, you know, it's not really a sin, it's a mistake, and he probably did better after that when he corrected his behavior.
He didn't correct himself. He helped her, and if you look at the context, you'll see that the woman was not offended, and she understands that here's Jesus taking a woman seriously, which is really quite remarkable in that society.
Yeah,
normally, a religious teacher would not even deal with a woman because she was not expected to understand spiritual things. But she gives a response, and there's an interplay that takes place, and we see the heart of Jesus in blessing her.
Sure.
Does that mean that he continued to hold the belief that other than the Israelites are dogs? Is this what you're suggesting?
He's showing to her. And she understands, apparently, or else she wouldn't have come to a Jew in the first place.
Well,
she understands something about the Jews because they're neighbors. And so she comes to him, and she's asking for help. And in the Jewish view, you know, the Gentiles were dogs. And so he's showing to her what the Jewish view is. But at the same time, she understands from her response in the context. It's inappropriate for some person 2,000 years later to say, well, this is what it meant, or this was what really happened. The woman in that context,
that's
she knows what was happening, and she was not offended. And so there's no evidence there of a mistake, and Jesus specifically says, who of you condemns me of a sin? He challenges anyone to present anything that he did that was sinful. And that would be very arrogant if he, in his own conscience, knew that he had committed sin. But I think what the Quran itself calls him the pure. He's supposed to be the sinless prophet,
yes,
in your belief.
Yes, well, I mean, that's your... Okay, you're interpreting it in a way and rationalizing in a way that you could accept. I'm just saying that, similarly, when the Muslims see that example in the Quran, they don't understand that as a rebellion against God. They see that as a choice he made, and then he was corrected and took a different posture after that.
Why call
the point of it is the point of it is it's not a direct rebellion, but to call a woman refer to her people as dogs. I think most of us would think of that as not a very nice thing to do.
Maybe some would, but she didn't.
And even many a Christian commentator has commented on the same verse and made the same remark.
What did she do, by the way, to show acceptance? Can you tell us what did she do, the woman, to show that she's happy he said it?
Well, and then he blesses her and she gets what she
deserves. No, I'm asking what she did, not what he did.
She's not offended.
I think it boils down, quite frankly, to one thing. That you want to give yourself a right that you don't want to give to others. When you asked about them, I didn't just make an argument. We made an argument on linguistic basis, on the context of the Quran, on historical facts, and you say, no, you're trying to interpret it to, cool it down. Yet, you give yourself the right to use the term dogs, referring to people, which is a very offensive term, regardless whether she's offended or not, and to say, no, this is not a sin. I think the proper way to me, looking at it, that, all right, it's a human mistake on the part of Jesus the human. It's a human mistake on the part of Prophet Muhammad, in his giving preference to the rich people rather than the poor person at that moment for a good purpose. So why dispute about it? Why not give each other the same right rather than just try to make exclusive demands on it? Yep. Secondly, before Dr. Martinson leaves, I just wanted 2 points, because he said there is nothing in the Quran about this idea of serving rather than being served. No, it is in the Quran, in fact. First of all, when the Quran says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, Allah has purchased from the believer their property and their life that they will be rewarded for paradise. It means that it is a life of sacrifice. The life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in case there was any indirect interpreted insinuation, he did not come to be served. He came to serve. In fact, he was richer as a merchant before Prophet Hud. He died with his shield in collateral with a Jew. When Omar once entered in his room, he started to cry because he found that the Prophet was leaving on a rough mat that left marks on his body. His wife said that sometimes a month and two would pass by without a single cooked meal, and he could have had the whole world at his fingertips. So the mission of the Prophet was not to get people serving. He was serving them, and he lived and died as the simplest poor. In fact, he used to pray, "Oh God, make me live as poor, die as poor, and make me in the day of judgment resurrect in the company of the poor." As far as the question of forgiveness, it is amply in the Quran. فَمَنْ عَفَى وَأَصْلَحَ فَأَجْرُ عَلَى, whoever forgives and makes peace, his reward is with Allah. وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ تُدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي أَحْسَنُ, good and evil are not to be equated. Repel evil with good. Yes, the Quran gives the opportunity for retaliation when it works, when it's needed. But in the meantime, it always say, if you forgive, it is better. So I just wanted to clarify that issue, that it is not really that difference or gap that you might be thinking about. It's just in the context of the universality of Islam and the comprehensiveness of its teaching to deal with varieties of situations.
I didn't want to intimate that there is not the notion of service in the Quran, because I think that would be wrong. What I was trying to say there was that the service to which Jesus was committed was a service unto becoming a ransom. That is not the Council of Nicaea. This is in the New Testament. And Jesus deliberately did not raise his hand against his enemies. It was in the face of his enemies that Jesus was silent and prayed for their forgiveness. And when the disciples raised a sword, Peter used a sword to try and protect Jesus. Jesus says, "Put it down. I could summon a host of angels to come and deliver me." So my point was that the humiliation of Jesus, becoming a victim of his enemies, this was a deliberate demonstration on the part of Jesus. He would not destroy them. He was their to love them and give his life.
Even here I find an area of similarity, because we have to understand it also in the context in which Jesus came. Here even his closest followers, according to the New Testament, ran away when he was arrested. Had he known that those people could stand up to the tyrannical power of the Roman Empire, God knows, how can you tell now that he would have not fought? Secondly, I say that also as not a gap between Muslims and Christians, because Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, under similar circumstances, never lifted a hand against his enemy, not for 3 years, I repeat again, for 13 years. That was the context of the situation under which we live.
There were two massacres of Jews.
If I may add something.
Under the responsibility, or at least the permission of Muhammad. He bears responsibility for that.
Pardon me?
Now, you can't say never lifted a hand. Two massacres of Jews.
No. You're talking about the Madani period. Let's not mix the Meccan and Madani period. I'm sorry, this is not deliberate, but this is misinformation.
Yeah.
That's why I was asking Dr. Woodbury earlier when he said raiding the caravan in Mecca. It's not in Mecca. And again, the same mix is taking place here. This never happened in Mecca. This happened in Medina and was as a result of betrayal of the Jews during the time of war, which is the high treason in any country. And this was not the judgment of the Prophet. It was the judgment of the Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who was chosen by them to pass a sentence on them. So let's not mix this period. My statement stand correct. For completely 13 years, the Prophet never lifted a finger or allowed even his followers. Actually, his followers came to demand some stand against those persecutors. And the Quran actually testifies to that. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ قِيلَ لَهُمْ كُفُّوا أَيْدِيَكُمْ وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ. Those enthusiasts, it says, they were told, withhold your hands and establish prayer. Focus on the spirituality. So that's why I'm saying again that it's not a gap really. More than Jesus. Much more. Four times as long. Muslims and the Prophet never lifted a finger.
If I may add something, Dr. Martin, you correct me if I'm wrong. Didn't Jesus call upon his disciples, let that who has a garment sell it and get a sword? Did they do it?
There are lots of...
That was the time he was to be arrested, right?
No. That was long before.
Before.
Yes. There are a lot of symbolic statements of Jesus. For instance, yesterday someone quoted, if your eye leads you to sin, pluck it out.
That's me.
Yes. Or if your hand robs, then cut it off.
No, if your hand sins, cut it off.
Cut off.
Yeah.
I would have no eyes. I would have no hands. I would have long ago been dead.
This is an expression of Jesus in the Bible. That's not me.
The point is, there are lots of statements of a symbolic character in the words of Jesus that point to... That call us to account for who we are and how we use the gifts and the members that God has given us in this particular case.
Then why don't
we? It is not an order or a command for literal implementation. That would be simply ridiculous.
Then why don't we take the same symbolic interpretation for the same verses coming from the same New Testament that you are telling us that proves the divinity of Jesus? Why are we using a double standard here?
When we come, for instance, to the death of Jesus, and he says not to use the sword, that is not a symbolic statement. And when Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, it was not a symbolic statement. It was a statement covered in blood.
How about the one when he said, I came not to send peace, but fire? Was it symbolic?
Jesus was calling people to account, and he brought judgment into the world. And there were those who would accept and those who would reject. And that split communities, because it just as it did in Mecca, it split the Meccan community when Muhammad came with the word of judgment. And so that word of judgment that calls people to account results in divisions, because some will accept and some will reject.
But you said he died for all of our sins. He loves you, Muslims, non-Muslims, believers, disbelievers. Now you talk about a split. And when I quoted the Bible yesterday, talking about sending people to hellfire, that's unquenched. It is not going to fade. It's unquenched fire. and to Jesus instructing people, if your eye calls you to sin, then pluck it out. If your hand calls you to sin, then cut it off. It is better to get to hell, to paradise, with a cut hand, maimed, rather than get to hellfire with two hands. I can't relate what you're saying to what he's saying.
Each of those have... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
And it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of the text he says and the text you're saying. They are not coinciding to even come closer to any consistency.
I guess I fail to be able to comprehend what you're saying, because I would have plucked my eyes out long ago and cut off my hands long ago. And to literalize sayings of that kind are simply beyond comprehension.
I'm not calling for literalizing. I'm sorry. If I'm understood in this way, it is a misunderstanding. What I am saying is, Jesus, and this was my main point, you brought yesterday's discussion and today. My main point today is, you're saying that Muhammad did this, Muhammad fought, Muhammad killed. I'm saying Jesus called his disciples to sell their garments and buy swords. Muhammad, when he was commanded by God, after 13 years of patience and torture and humiliation and extortion, when he was called by God to call his people, he also called them to get the sword. Jesus' disciples did not get the sword. Muhammad's disciples got the sword. Now, what is the difference between the two? To us Muslims, they are the same. Muhammad and Jesus are the same. The difference is the way you look at them. That's all.
I think
they call for the same thing, but the disciples were weak or were not ready or whatever, so they did not get the sword.
Go ahead.
All right. What we're talking about in the New Testament context was the little sword for self-defense that was often carried against bandits and things of that nature. It's the difference between self-defense there, and which Jesus would not even allow for himself, you know, with his when they came to crucify him. So it's the difference between self-defense and the offensive wars, which started before the death of Muhammad to around Arabia itself and then continued.
We could discuss it one at a time, but the accession of this sort, we cannot really exhaust what battle and when and why. You know that. It cannot be exhausted here. So this point to be raised at this time, it is never going to be covered here. You know that. We can sit aside and discuss it.
All right. Well, then look at this verse. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me." But you see, he wasn't trying to build that kind of a kingdom. The kind that, and this I think would be one of the differences we would see between Jesus and Muhammad.
May I just have your attention? Please, Dr. Paul will make his final comment because he's going to leave now.
I just want to once again say thank you very much, and I'm sorry that I can't continue in this very weighty conversation, and I wish you all God's rich blessing. One thing that I want to say is, in conversations like this, I always have a heavy heart, because we Christians talk a lot about the love of God and the self-giving of God and the death of Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to death for the sake of humanity. But if you look at Christian history, you could not believe that there was such a claim. So I want to say that I enter into conversations of this kind with a great heaviness of heart, and I want to say that.
Thank you, Dr. Paul. We'll continue with the discussion. I'd like to give him a chance to please just give him a hand and say thank you.
On behalf of the Muslim team, we would like to express our gratitude and appreciation for the very kind word by Dr. Martinson, whom I say I'm proud to have been involved with him in a dialogue in Minnesota, and find him a very good example of what all the prophets have taught. Thank you.
The I'm having a little bit of difficulty here that I can see a double standard. When it comes to the sword, we are told that the sword that Jesus spoke about was a little personal sword that people will carry in their belt. Obviously, this is not in the Bible. This is Dr. Woodbury's interpretation. And when it comes to the sword that Muslims talked about, that was an invading sword, I would like to point out to Dr. Woodbury that first, the word sword itself does not appear in the Quran anywhere, but the word sword appears in the New Testament. So this is one point that I like to make. The second point that Checker was trying to emphasize, that Jesus in no uncertain terms asked his disciples to sell your own share and buy a sword. To do what with that sword? To walk in a parade in downtown or something like that? If I'm going to sell my own share to buy a sword, it is very obvious it is for self-defense. Now, if Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a man that was advocated violence or was vindictive or was a man that believed in force for the sake of force, then how can you explain that when he entered Mecca victoriously, the very same people that had kicked him out, humiliated him, prosecuted his followers, abandoned him, banished him from entering Mecca even to do the pilgrimage, killed his followers, killed his disciples, confiscated their property? How can you explain, if this is not a man of peace and a man of harmony, how can you explain his, when he entered Mecca, that he forgave freely all his enemies and never took one single retaliation against them?
That we would certainly commend. And we commend it very strongly. Let me say that spirit of forgiveness, except against the poet, where he was not as forgiving. We commend where he was, not where he was not. But just compare Surah 9, verse 29 through 35. Fight against those who do not practice the religion of truth, of those who have been given the book, until they pay the tribute, being subdued. And contrast this with my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me. There's a contrast in ethos there. It is one of the places, although I earlier stressed some of the discontinuity between Old and New Testament, there is a continuity here which I don't find in Islam. And that is the suffering servant concept, which Dr. Badawi has indicated there's an element of this here. So I'm not saying it's absent. But this concept in Isaiah 53 of accepting the stripes upon oneself and not just waiting for a time where you will be in the majority and then can expand the kingdom.
That's
I see a difference in style or ethos here between Muhammad and Jesus.
Okay, sure.
And then okay, can you answer?
Yeah, I would like to, I know Dr. Jamal Bedawi wants to comment on the historical context of that revelation. I'll let him do that in a second. But I have to admit that when I first read the Quran coming from a Christian background, I did see I did feel a difference. And the difference I felt was that the Quranic conception of our earthly life is very dynamic. The model is to strive against wrong and uphold right on an individual and a collective level. And it's this concept that is at the center of the Quran, that our lives, we're here to strive, to struggle, to defend rights, to oppose the transgressors and the tyrants. And in that struggle, which involves love and compassion and charity and virtue and et cetera, and that is our spiritual growth. So, you know, every Muslim would appreciate, you know, the claim that one, and under certain circumstances, should surrender himself, to resign himself to his fate, to accept death, you know, even on sometimes rather than retaliate. But from the Muslim conception, the Quranic conception, our life is not just that. We're here also to oppose wrong, to defend right, to uphold good. So that message, from the Muslim perspective, the Quran is more balanced. The emphasis is more balanced and more realistic and pragmatic and practical.
I'd like also to respond to the point raised earlier by Dr. Woodbury about the so-called offensive war. I think, again, one has to understand the context historically of it, as well as the context also of the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah that you referred to in Surah number 9. It is well known that the Prophet sent messages to the various rulers of the Byzantine and Persian empires, inviting them to Islam in a very peaceful way. And that, as you know, these were the two tyrannical superpowers in the world at the time. Some of them responded by killing the messenger of the Prophet. Imagine when the American ambassador sent in a country and the ruler of that country killed him. That's an act of war, no question about it. Some of them showed their arrogance, like the one of the rulers who wrote to his local governor in Yemen, and he said, we heard this Arab who's claiming to be a prophet receiving revelation, go and bring me, or ask him to repent, or else bring me his head. There have been incidents of people who were Christians who accepted the message of Islam that were persecuted and killed by the rulers. Examples of people who wanted to become Muslim but were oppressed by those oppressive rulers. There was no way that this kind of oppression would continue, and the concept of jihad in Islam is not only for the limited self-defense in the narrow sense of it, but also for the assurance of the security, religious freedom, and political freedom of those even who are outside of the boundaries of Islam. Even if there is one Muslim living elsewhere, he has the right to have his right being defended. So the fight against the Persian and Byzantine, in fact, it was a liberation force. I think many historians would agree with this. And I refer you to a Christian writer, Thomas Arnold, in his book, Preaching of Islam. And he was a Christian missionary in India. Could not be accused of writing from a Muslim point of view. When he discusses in country after country, region after region in the world, how Islam spread, it wasn't really the use of force or compulsion, but actually it was liberating force. At one point, he said that the Christians in Egypt, under Muslim rule, were far ahead of the way they were treated by their co-religionists, the Byzantians, and at one point he says they had absolutely nothing to complain about. He didn't say it was all perfect. He said for a period of time they had nothing to complain about except the corruption of their own clergy. The context of Surah Al-Tawbah that you refer to, Surah 9, it deals basically with that situation, especially the northern tribes, Arabian tribes, that were Christians, that were used by the two emperors, by the Romans, some were used by, you know, the Persians, to make trouble for that Muslim ummah. If Islam did not take the position, Muslim did not take the position against those dangerous sources of trouble and try to subdue them in a sense of at least making sure that they either, if they become Muslim, they become brothers. If they don't want to become Muslim, they have to pay the tribute, which is symbolical of acceptance of the authority of Muslim and almost like a peace treaty, more or less, a token on that respect. So I think when you relate things to their context, you'll find that, again, it's far from being. And my final comment on that, again, I keep repeating this, but it's very important. One cannot say, take this simplistic argument or comparison. Oh, look, Jesus was this, Muhammad was this, Jesus was this, because the context of various prophets in the Old Testament, or the case of Jesus, or Prophet Muhammad, were different. It was regarded quite legitimate for Moses to stand against the tyranny of the Pharaoh. And actually, it's a matter of pride for Jews and Muslims that God intervened on the side of the Israelites against that tyranny. David, when he fought, again, it was establishment of the rights of his people. So we cannot really just take one period of history under certain circumstances when Christians were very few, persecuted, have a very powerful, overwhelming enemy, and try to make a kind of interpretation or inferences that there is a big difference in attitude. The attitude of forgiveness is there among all prophets. Attitude of seeking peace is there. Circumstances sometimes necessitate a different approach to deal with different contextual type of problems.
Thank you. Go ahead.
I think it's quite clear that Jesus doesn't ask for forgiveness anywhere. You know, whatever Jesus taught about a sword, there's no evidence that he killed anyone. He didn't need to ask forgiveness, nor did he kill anyone. Now, we're not saying that Muslims are not able to do good or that Muhammad is totally evil. We are admitting that it's a mixed thing. We are saying that what he did were mostly good and admirable things, but he made not mistakes. only, but these things are sins because they need to be forgiven. But I think, as you see, Muhammad is a warrior. He's participating
in war. No, we don't agree with that.
Okay. The Muslim forces were warrior forces. They did expand to Europe, not at the invitation of the people of Spain and France. They didn't send a letter, come and make us Muslim.
You're violating the very criteria that you said earlier, the distinction between Islam and Muslim.
I kept quiet while you were talking. Will you permit me to finish?
Okay,
thank you.
All right.
So I think the history of Islam shows that as Christianity, you have certain standards we would like to see attained, but they're imperfections. Now, a man like Arnold, there are a lot of many scholars who would disagree with the man, usually in each country that he touches. For example, in India, Rizki talks about this, and he contradicts Arnold's opinions because he shows that force was used. Force was used going to, how did Islam get to Europe? How did it get all the way across Africa? It wasn't by invitation. So force has been used in Islam and is permitted within Islam. But that is not our primary issue. The issue is about a prophet here. And I would say that for a Christian, our question is, do we need a new prophet? There are plenty of prophets. I think the real problem, we don't need any more prophets because we already know what God wants us to do. And especially if a prophet tells us to do things that are in contradiction to what the past has given to us. That is, if Jesus teaches that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out, then if later another prophet comes along and says, well, certain foods do defile, but that's in contradiction to what Jesus taught. If Jesus taught, it's not in any one direction, either this mountain or that mountain. There is no special direction or place that is important. And then another prophet comes along and tells us, well, you're supposed to pray in the direction of Mecca. Well, then we say, well, this is in contradiction to the life that God has already given to us and makes us question whether this teaching is true. If there's a stress on the external in prayer, washing the hands, and Jesus has already taught us that you clean the inside of the cup, and that's what counts, not cleaning the external man. And then we have a stress on external cleanliness, which is fine as it goes, but it is, again, clear contradiction to what has already been taught. If we have a legal system set up where how do you please God by fulfilling certain requirements, and whereas even as far back as Abraham, we see a doctrine where God is so good and gracious, he wants to give us as a gift salvation without us having to pay for it in any form. And this teaching we see in the New Testament. Now, if these fundamental things are being contradicted by a new teaching, it raises questions in our minds. And then there's one final issue I want to touch on. Perhaps the prophet issue is the wrong question. I mean, you men set the agenda for these questions, and perhaps I would set it differently, but the issue is about Muhammad being a prophet. Now, maybe this is the wrong issue. As far as I'm concerned, so what, if you were? What we need, and what is the critical issue, is not who is the last prophet, but who is the last mediator. And you find as you get into the teachings of all the prophets, there's one first and last mediator. And what we need is one to reconcile us with God, to bring us close to God. A prophet doesn't deliver from sin. A prophet doesn't give forgiveness. A prophet doesn't necessarily relate us directly to God and guarantee to us eternal life. Jesus said he had the right and authority to give to those who come to him eternal life. And this is something beyond the role of a prophet. So we're saying Jesus had a role beyond that of a prophet, and we don't want to say to you, well, our prophet can beat up your prophet, or our prophet's better than your prophet.
Thanks.
That's the wrong question.
Thank you. I think we have to start the question and answer.
Right.
So
let me just get
do you make a quick...
The point.
Well,
let me just respond to that. Yes.
Well, we have time during the question
that,
and answer
after
to respond
that,
to that.
Chakrad, I just wanted to make sure a point that Reverend Chastain violated the very criteria that he was talking about, with which I did agree.
You're forgiven.
When
he
says, when you're forgiven.
You're forgiven.
Okay. When we should not mix between the teaching of the religion and the actions of the people, whether you talk about Muslims in Europe, even though you will find some people who say that expansion in Europe was also in response to the cruelty of the Crusades. But aside, even if Muslims were wrong in that, it doesn't. But when Dr. Woodbury, again, When Dr. Woodbury, for example, was quoting the Quran, he said, look, that's the teaching of Islam, not the behavior of Muslims, because it's the word of God. That's why I have to go into some length in explaining that it doesn't mean what he was proposing to say. Secondly, when you say no, nowhere Jesus was asked to do this, nowhere Jesus was said, I refer you to a famous biblical scholar, Dennis Nineham. When he encountered people who keep saying, oh, Jesus was absolutely pure, Jesus did this, he said, on what basis are we making those fancy statements? He said, first of all, if you look at the exact words of Jesus, verbatim, in the whole Gospels, four Gospels, you find that it boils down basically to an event going over 2 weeks, with the exception, of course, of the 40 days in the wilderness, about which he says we don't know much anyway. He said, on what basis do we make this big generalization about a record of a prophet whose mission was 3 years and whose verbatim words cover a span of only 2 weeks? And then we make all kinds of interpretations about that. Now, in the case of Prophet Muhammad, you get a man who lived for 23 years, and Hadith volumes gives you full details about various aspects of his life. I think the comparison here is not fair. The final issue that you raised about externality, do you need another prophet? Don't forget that in the Bible itself also it speaks about prophets teaching people to purify them for the prayer. But I think, with all due respect, you made a misinterpretation of what the Quran deals with when it deals with ablution or prayer. Quran does not emphasize the external cleanliness. And in the Arabic language, the word tahara, freedom from undefilement, applies as well also to the cleanliness within. So it's both cleanliness from within and from without. The Quran does not emphasize formalism, as you seem to have insinuated. Actually, the Quran says it is not righteousness to turn your face toward the east or west. The prayer towards the Kaaba is simply because the first house on earth to be built for the worship of the one God by Abraham, even before the temple in Jerusalem. Do we need a new prophet? Yes, we did, because there was a great deal of confusion from our perspective about God, a great deal of theological and philosophical argument that divided people and tore them apart. There have been deviation in the resulting from the lack of clarity of comprehensive, realistic way of life that people can apply the teaching in war, in peace, in marriage, in divorce. That was lacking because the message of Jesus was intended as a continuation to the message of the Israelites. So we need a new prophet. Definitely we need it, especially one whose revelation has been preserved, and that would be the topic, of course.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal. I will move to the question, please.
Thank you.
As far as a prophet, and that's what we're supposed to be talking about, whether Muhammad was a prophet, and what I wanted to ask the panel, because I am ignorant, I don't know, but what are the criteria that historically that we look at to determine whether someone is a prophet, and is the Christian criteria the same as what the Islamic people look at, because they do recognize many of the same prophets? And if you can define that criteria for me briefly, please, then
yes.
And then where, in your opinion, does Muhammad not fill that criteria?
I would be willing to say, it, to begin with, you have to back up.
Do me a favor. Get this close.
Okay. We have to back up. A prophet is one who in some way is has a link with the Spirit of God. You look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it appears that prophethood is a result of, in some way, God working through His Spirit to give a man, in some cases a woman, to the sense of His special calling. So it may be very subjective, but through His preaching and ministry, which may encounter suffering, and often does because people are sinful, wherever they are, whatever age, he may encounter persecution, but it's a link with God through the Holy Spirit, in which He is giving forth God's message, but it cannot be in contradiction to fundamental teachings of the past that have been established by former prophets. And this is why the Christian says, I am ready to believe any prophet God sends. I just have to have the evidence. I put forth the idea of Joseph Smith. You know, why do you reject Joseph Smith? He claims to be a prophet. and the Bab in the last century also in the Middle East claimed to be a prophet, and there have been dozens and dozens of others. Well, there need to be some criteria, and I think you gave a very good question, but I would just very quickly just state those two, those items as elements that would go into prophethood.
A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of God. Sometimes it is divided into foretell and forthtell. That is, one who speaks to a generation such messages as to repent or whatever God has to say to those people then. And then frequently, in the case of the Old Testament prophets in particular, this involved a foretelling of the future. Therefore, the way to see whether or not a prophet was true, in some cases, meant waiting to see if what they foretold came about. And so you have the Old Testament prophets foretelling the return of the Israelites from the exile. So, and Ezra 1:1 indicates that the prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled when you have those from the exile returning in 539. So this would be a way to check a prophet to see whether he or she was forced.
And you don't think that this applies to Prophet Muhammad, do you? This was part of the
Okay. In my awareness, he did not foretell things in the future that can yet be checked. He did speak about the end day and so forth, but I don't think of any place in the Quran where he foretold something that happened within the historical period now.
You want to follow up?
I just wondered if there's anything.
You say that you don't know of anything that he foretold that has come about, but do you have any evidence of things that he foretold that came falsely, yeah, that did not happen the way he foretold them, that would show him as a false prophet as well?
I don't think of anything at this point. But I think
just before we move to the other point, I'd like to hear a response because they have a
get an answer also from a Muslim side.
Yes, based on the criteria that Dr. Woodbury mentioned, how do you see it? Does it apply to Prophet Muhammad?
The precondition mentioned earlier that the person in contact with the Spirit of God, and that's what the Quran is really all about, speaks on behalf of God. Actually, the Quran itself addressed the Prophet, say, "Qul, say, O Muhammad." Even the style of the Quran shows that he was told. So in that sense, yes. Secondly, that he may face sacrifice and persecution. Yes, he did. And was very patient and very forgiving. Number three, that he would not violate all the teaching. It's a matter of interpretation. Prophet Muhammad did not violate all the teaching of all the prophets. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He contradicted the misinterpretation in Muslim understanding of theologians who came afterwards. So in that sense, he did not contradict the established tradition of Tawheed. That's why, this is not only a Muslim view, Hans Küng says that the concept, the purity, or the concept of monotheism that has been preached by all of the prophets in the Old Testament and confirmed by Prophet Muhammad, he admits, should never be compromised. So again, it depends how you interpret it, which is the truth.
Can we move to the other criteria?
But in addition, there are just three things I'd like to add. One is that he should claim to be a prophet, number one. Not people make a claim about him. That is irrelevant. Number two, the question of prophecies. I accept what Mr. Woodbury said, and there's evidence, there is no evidence whatsoever that the prophet ever made a prophecy that came to be false. But I disagree with him respectfully in saying that there have been no prophecies made. There have been numerous prophecies made.
That have been fulfilled.
Yes,
but there is
have
the
been
last day coming.
During his time and after his time. Yes, in the Quran there is reference to that. The defeat of the Byzantians, of the Romans. There is also mention about what will happen to Abu Lahab. I'm just giving highlights. Abu Lahab, that he will die as an unbeliever. What will happen in the hadith about the Muslims being victorious over the Persians? The Muslims at one time will conquer Constantinople. And there are also other signs that are still waiting in terms of the Day of Judgment, and some of which are amazing and have already came to pass when he speaks about the iron speaking.
probably a reference to the radio, of people going to the mosque on something looks like the saddle, but not saddle. People driving to the mosque now in cars. And there are still others about the known as the alamatu sa'a, the signs, minor and major signs of the hour. But as Dr. Woodbury said, and I completely agree with this, there has been no single prophecy, and there are many, many prophecies that the Prophet made that proved to be untrue. And finally, there's one aspect that I leave to the next topic, that the Prophet also should have some evidence that he's a prophet by something unusual, not just small tricks of magic or anything, something really profound, stunning, challenging, that shows he's a prophet, like Moses, the birth of Jesus, his miracles, and the Quran in the case of the Prophet. But
in fact, this in itself, this question is a whole topic. You see what I'm saying? So I'm sure every one of us over here would have a list of items to add. So I would kindly ask you to move to the other people, if you don't mind.
I think I wish we started with the question of the gentleman, what are the criteria of the Prophet, discuss it in detail.
That's true.
How does it apply to Prophet Muhammad or not?
Okay. Certainly in the Old Testament, there were the court prophets, there were schools of prophets, there were two prophets, and there were false prophets. There were many prophets. And it was always a struggle to determine who was the true prophet. And the government, of course, had their own, and who would speak for them, and the schools had theirs, and then you had the others. So it was a constant tension. It wasn't always clear at the time who was the true prophet. In fact, often the true prophet at the time was persecuted, turned out, denied, and it wasn't until later that, you know, he was, in a sense, rewarded and considered to be a true prophet. Yeah. Yes, after a time, after events sort of rolled down, and yes. But often at the time they were persecuted and many were killed.
Yeah.
Okay. Why don't you move to the other questions?
I suggest to give a courtesy to the sisters first, because they have a chance, and then come to Brother Hamza, and then.
I have several comments. First of all, when everyone was speaking about at the beginning why we believe that the Prophet Muhammad was not in fact a prophet, or was not a prophet, but is not superseding.
Please keep the mic closer.
Oh, sorry. Almost everyone mentioned, I don't believe that the Prophet Muhammad's message is relevant because the Bible says it's not, because it contradicts what the Bible says, because it contradicts what Jesus came to tell me. I don't need another prophet because this is what the Bible says. With all due respect, I don't believe that's a fair and honest examination. As Muslims, what we try to do is take the Bible for itself and as itself. We examine that. Does that make sense? Is that verifiable? Not can we understand it, can we verify it? Is that actually what it says? Is it historically accurate? If that's not the case, on those grounds, we from the Bible itself, do not believe that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. I think that you have to take the Quran for itself and examine it in and of itself, and then say, not because the Bible says, but because I don't believe the Quran is reliable, then that would be an acceptable reason. Secondly, I think that we have a basic difference in the understanding of the concept of God, in that you were talking about the way of Jesus is to overcome sin. The way of Jesus is to come and conquer sin and to conquer evil. God was struggling with how to conquer evil. To the Muslims, this is an abhorrent concept. We don't believe that God needs to struggle with evil. God, evil is under him. Evil is irrelevant to him. I mean, we struggle with evil, and God helps us struggle with evil, but he does not himself need to attain the ability to forgive by any act, sacrifice or otherwise. He can forgive because that's his prerogative, because he made us and he knows what will happen.
Okay, I don't want any comments, okay? I want to take a few more comments from the audience over here before we move into you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, let me thank you, all of you, for this opportunity. And this is something really worthwhile to listen to. But let me say this as individual, not very well educated. Let me go back as individual.
I lived with the Jews before I came to the United States, and I attend the Christian school for many years. I born from Muslim parents, and I came to this country to seek a freedom, political freedom. I was listening to you here for 2 days. I get a little bit confused sometime, with all my respect to your religion. When I raised as a small boy, I been told that through my Quran and my parents, I believe in Judaism and I believe in Christianity. And unfortunately, with my living in this country or the Western world, when you mention Muslim, sometimes you have to spell it. And when you say Quran, they don't know what I'm talking about. But I know about the books of the Jewish, I know the book of the Christian, and Islamic force you to believe on them. To make things simple in 20th century, for the Christian, unfortunately I don't have any of my cousins here sitting today, how can we convince ourselves through the Quran, the Bible, the Zabur, the Torah, the four books, how can we direct all our attention to one God? What is the easiest way for you to tell me there is no God but one God, period? I don't have to go through Mary, Jesus, Moses, Abraham, or anybody. Now, I learned from my Quran to love, respect, and believe in other religions. And unfortunately, I couldn't find it in some other religion, believe as much as strong as I am. How can you tell me to believe in one God, period, and not get involved with something else? Because nothing will save me, make me the right direction, except one God. I don't want to be confused, with all my love and respect to all religion. Thank you.
Thank you.
So maybe it should be addressed in another session.
I think the answer for this question will come eventually in the other session, especially in the one on salvation. So we'll delay the salvation.
Yes, I'd just like to make a couple of comments before I pose my question. Before, you were speaking about this business of Jesus, peace be upon him, referring to people as dogs and so forth. And
referring to what?
To people as dogs. And that the gentleman that left us, he said that that this Canaanite lady was not offended by this speech. But according to the scripture here, it says that she was in fact offended by the speech, because she said, even master, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So she was very offended by that remark. And Jesus, according to the scripture here, never apologized for that. Now, we as Muslims, we don't believe these types of statements, but I'm just pointing out what is here in the Gospels. Also, further, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it says, give not which is holy unto dogs, nor cast out pearls before swines. So now it's even an increase there in name-calling. Dogs and swines. And I want to know, who are these dogs and swines? There's no chance for anybody to take offense to that now. It's a whole nation of people, perhaps. Again, again on the question of Jesus and his being either meek or being warrior-like, we find that there was a tradition back in his day that one coming into Jerusalem, which was a holy city, just like Moses when he went up into the mountain was required to remove his shoes, that anyone riding on a mount of any sort was required to dismount when he came into Jerusalem. But Jesus, the first time in his life in the Gospels, required a mount for that purpose, to ride in, to show a sense of authority and rulership. And one of the first things he did when he got into the town there was to go right to the temple there and begin to chase out those money changers there, whipping them single-handedly, according to what we understand here. I want to know what type of conduct was that in light of what you were suggesting before. Also, this business about the swords and so forth, we say that Jesus, in fact, did command his disciples to get swords when he seen the danger that was approaching, and that they did that, and he moved them in a strategic type of a situation where that they could defend themselves only requiring them to lay down those swords, seeing as a strategist that he was, that he would be outnumbered. It would be like a suicidal type of attempt. So we say that was the case there. But my question to you is, when you talk about prophethood, and we as Muslims, we believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a prophet of God and an honorable servant of God, but the criteria seems to be here in Deuteronomy about how can we tell or judge the quality of a prophet. And here we have in Deuteronomy, it says there, in the chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "But that prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Now, you tell us in Matthew 28:19 that Jesus said, "Go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost," which is a strange God to the Hebrew people. They never heard this terminology again before, prior to that, and that Jesus was put to death. But my question now is this prophecy here, this qualification here, which says that when that prophet shall speak in the name of the Lord, when a prophet shall speak in the name of the Lord, if that thing follow not nor come to pass, then that thing is not which that which the Lord has spoken. Now, my question is about the things that Jesus prophesied in the name of God, which did not come to pass, such as in Mark, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when Jesus said, "You will not have gone over all the cities of Jerusalem before the Son of Man become." It never fulfilled. When Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that some of you standing here will not see death until he returns. They died over and over again. And that the whole generation in Mark chapter 13, verse 30, would not perish before he comes. I want to know why weren't those prophecies fulfilled?
Thank you.
Well, you know, there you have a half a dozen things there, at least, that need addressing. You talked initially about the woman, whether she was offended or not. Thank you. I keep forgetting. I would just have to contradict you, that's all. There's no evidence that she was offended. In fact, she uses the same term. If she were offended, she wouldn't use it. But she recognizes he's engaging in an intellectual exchange with her, taking her seriously, and then she sort of plays the game with him. And from that, he gives her blessing. But he can see her response, and we believe that Jesus knew her heart, and he would use that language with her, but maybe not with some others, because he sensed where she was, and he could do that safely, and the end result was blessing. But I would just deny what you say, that she was offended. I don't see any evidence. In the text, it doesn't seem to be. If she were offended, she may have just turned or gone away, or just criticized him, or who are you to call me a dog, or anything like that. But no, she continues, and she realizes it's a teaching method that he's using. The whole thing is a procedure that a prophet uses to teach, and he's using symbolism. Now, when he talked about dogs and swine, again, this they're not literally four-footed animals that he's talking about. It's metaphoric language here. And so I think you need to interpret it that way. When he said, "Tell Herod that fox," talking about the king, well, he wasn't actually saying that there was an animal on the throne there, but Herod had fox-like characteristics. To find out what they were, then it's helpful to know the culture at that time. So I think it's reading into it too much. We can, from the 20th century, start reading back into the first century and being maybe more dogmatic about what it means than we have legitimacy. Let's see, there were some other things that you said there about, I forget now, some of the other
writing, prophets. The prophecies that were not fulfilled.
I'm sorry.
Well, again, this is a matter of interpretation, because he did send out a short mission. There were a couple of short missions he sent out before he was to make the rounds of the city. He had his teams go out before he himself was to come to those cities. And when he came into that city preaching the kingdom of God, since he was the legitimate king, the kingdom of God would come in the form of the king whose right it was. Well, see, you disagree with my interpretation.
Yeah.
But then it's a matter of an opinion
quoting,
against mine.
Are you quoting the scripture on that? Or you, because
I'm trying to answer what your assertion was, that this is a false prophecy. I'm saying that is not legitimate at all. It's not necessary.
Yeah, see, this was the mission that Jesus had sent his disciples out on. He said, go not in the way of the city of the Gentiles, or any city of the Samaritans into you not, but go ye rather to the lost
of
Israel.
Matthew 10,
Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6.
Yes.
And then he says in Matthew 10, 23, he's telling them now that how the imminent return of Christ, as it goes, that how soon he'll be back. This is why they never... Yeah, so
yeah.
Now he says that you will not have done just what I told you to do. You will not have gone over all those cities before I'm back again.
Yeah.
The imminent return. So now they went over the cities for 2,000 years and he's not back.
Well, we have to have an extensive course in New Testament theology to explain this. One thing is, it's linked with the day of Pentecost. Jesus said he would send another comforter, and he uses the Greek word like himself. And many Christian theologians believe the fulfillment is the coming of the Holy Spirit.
The word allos is used there. Allos.
Yes, that's very good. You're very good.
But that means, yes.
Well, let me just finish my statement, okay? Also, there's another element built into the whole teaching about the kingdom of God. If you know about the kingdom of God, you know there's a whole lot of teaching in the New Testament about this doctrine. It's very complex. You can't pull out one verse and make it. You have to get the whole picture. And part of that was an element of contingency built in, so that there's a preaching going abroad and... of the kingdom of God in the future. There's a time element in here.
You gave me a different explanation now than what you set out to give me in the beginning, but what's up?
It is complex. You
I think we're getting very close, and we already passed the time, so what I'd like to do is just...
there's a sister that was there
in the beginning.
I really don't know what to do.
She was early in the...
You see, because sisters are not as aggressive as we are, that doesn't mean we shouldn't give them the right. She was raising her hand earlier.
That's the last comment or question, okay? Because we have to finish this session. Thank you.
Well, I have a real short comment before I ask my question. And the comment is that you've said over and over again about the lessons in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. You can't just pick out separate verses. You have to take the whole thing all together. So, you know, it sounds like it's rather difficult for a person like one of us want to study the Bible and grab the lesson that it contains. I mean, that we need a theologian to explain it to us. Well, because all of us, the Muslims here, they give you certain examples. They pull out a verse, and sometimes it's within the context, sometimes it's not. But still, you know, you keep falling back on, well, you know, you need to grab the whole picture before you can grasp what we're trying to tell you. That's my comment, and I'll let you comment on that. And the second, my question is that, Dr. Bedawi, you've written quite a few pamphlets on the Prophet Muhammad being prophesied in the Bible, and nobody has picked up on that any. I'd be real interested in having a few examples and seeing what the knowledge Christians have in response. Thank you.
Well, can we listen to... Do you want to answer first? Since
she was making a comment.
Okay, that's fine. If he wants to give a couple examples, then I'll respond.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Okay.
It's quite obvious from the book of Genesis that God made a promise to bless all the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. While, yes, there is mentioned that the covenant was made with Isaac, but it also said that the son of the bondwoman, i.e. Ishmael, will also be blessed amply. If you look at the history of the Abrahamic family tree, you find that all Israelite prophets came through the second son of Abraham, that is Isaac. The most famous historical figure from the descendants of Ishmael is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. That to me by itself is sufficient, that the blessing to both branches of the house of Abraham has been achieved already historically. Secondly, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, verse 18, and the continuing verses after that, I understand that Christian theologians and Paul had made misinterpretation to refer that to Jesus. Again, the time doesn't allow. And as my sister said, there is a whole booklet on that subject, comparison between Moses and Jesus versus Moses and Muhammad. Jesus here was speaking, or Moses was speaking, addressing the Israelites in his presence before his departure. And he says, God will send you from among your brethren. Admittedly, brethren could mean Israelites or close kin. But the Israelites were already there. And the term brethren has been used frequently in the Bible also to refer to the closest kin to them, especially the Ishmaelites. And he says, a prophet like unto me. I'm not going through the comparison, but just one point. If the Christians believe that Jesus was not only a prophet and priest, or messenger and priest, but also a son of God, then there is no comparison whatsoever with Moses. The only one who had the same claim as Moses as being nothing but a prophet and messenger of God is none but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 33, also in the beginning, it speaks about God coming from Sinai, a possible reference to the Torah given to Moses, rising from the hills of Seir in Palestine, the town or village of Sa'ir. It is possibly a reference to the coming of Jesus. Then it says, come from Mount Paran. Mount Paran, according to the Bible, is the place where Hagar and Ishmael settled, which is historically known and undeniably being Mecca. There have been lots of confusion in some dictionaries of the Bible. They give contradictory explanation, but Paran has already been mentioned in the Bible, and we know where Ishmael and Hagar settled. In the book of Isaiah, especially in chapter 42, when it speaks about the elect of God, and it ties the advent of that person with the joy that will come to the Kedar. And Kedar, according to the Bible, are the children of Ishmael, i.e. the Arabs, who will be happy with this. There is even a prophecy about the battle of Badr in Isaiah. Amazingly, when it speaks about, in chapter 21, in particular verses 13 through 17, it describes with great accuracy, if half time I could give you the details of the people, that, and connect it again with Kedar, the number of Kedar that will be diminished. So the evidence is simply overwhelming, and the same thing goes on to the Paraclete. It requires more time to explain, but I would say yes, Muslims on the authority of the Quran, number one, which is their basic reference, claim that all prophets, including Jesus, prophesied the advent of Prophet Muhammad. This is mentioned in no unmistakable terms in the Quran. On the basis of the authority of the Quran, the Muslim is open to look into the Bible. Anything in the Bible that would confirm the last revelation is acceptable. And
thank
I think
you.
There is ample evidence, but time doesn't allow to go in more detail.
Thank you. Please, no more comments. Dr. Woodbury, please.
All right. I will just deal with the one prophecy, and at some other time we can deal with others. But the Deuteronomy 18:18 prophecy has been mentioned. Let me read it. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that all that I command him from among your brethren. Now let's look at the context from the book itself. Deuteronomy 18, same chapter, the first two verses. The Levitical priest, that is all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall have no inheritance among their brethren. So Israel and brethren are equated there. Judges 20:13. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Here their brethren is specifically stated to be the other tribes of Israel as distinct from the tribe of Benjamin. Then one other passage, again from Deuteronomy, because we are trying to get our definition from the same book. Deuteronomy 17:14-15. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you,
whom the Lord your God chooses from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. This is the same word, however, in the Hebrew that is translated in the other passage as brethren. Now, if it was to be, also it says, it is to be a prophet like you, Moses. Now, let's look at some of the parallels here. Moses and Jesus were both Israelites. Moses and Jesus both had left Egypt to perform God's work. Muhammad wasn't there. Moses and Jesus forsook great wealth to share the poverty of their people, which we have no evidence of Muhammad doing, and on and on. But the main thing I want to point out there is just the matter of among your brethren, which in that context certainly means an Israelite, which Muhammad was not. And certainly the New Testament took this to be Jesus. The Bible often calls Jesus a prophet as well as the Son of God. Many references could be given, but Matthew 13:57, I think I'll stop at that point there. I think it's enough to show that this passage is not understood in the Bible as referring to
in the next 3 minutes. Can I have a dialogue between both of you?
Okay. Please. I must comment, first of all, that Dr. Woodbury is piling together so many things from so many different references in rebuttal, in what I consider to be unsuccessful rebuttal, really, of what I said about the prophecy, which was the departing message of Moses. I refer to this book, Who Wrote the Bible, that shows that even Deuteronomy has been written by different authors, so you might have remains of what was there by way of revelation. And there's also the politics and the rivalry between the priests from the descendants of Moses and the priests from the descendants of Aaron. Yet, most of the points raised, I would say respectfully, they are irrelevant to that particular prophecy. Number two, the question of comparison between Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. When you say Moses and Jesus were both Israelites, that's the description that applies to dozens of other prophets. But look at it this way. Moses and Muhammad were born naturally, not Jesus. Moses and Muhammad both encountered their enemies physically and had victory over them, not Jesus. Moses and Muhammad died of natural causes, not Jesus. Moses and Muhammad were claimed only to be prophets of God and nothing but, not Jesus. So you could go on and I could give you 10 of them that shows indeed that the closeness and affinity. To say that Moses and Jesus went persecuted to Egypt, well, by analogy, also Prophet Muhammad left from Mecca to Medina. It doesn't have to be the same place, but the same event in the life that happened in the life of the three prophets. But definitely the affinity or the similarity. Moses came with a complete code of law. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law of prophets, I came to fulfill. And his teaching was more spiritual, to balance the overemphasis on the law. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, brought a complete code of law. With all that, we cannot say or not, but both of them were Israelites. I think the similarity between them, as well as the difference...
Thank you, Dr.
The passage
with
Jesus. Says, from among your brethren...
The word brethren has been used in the Bible.
Just a second, Dr.
In that same chapter, he uses it of the Israelites in that same chapter.
It is used also in the Bible several times.
In that same chapter?
Yes, but, same but chapter, Moses was
same
giving...
Same context?
Just a minute. Moses was giving that message to the Israelites in his presence before his departure, before his death. If he meant that someone from among you standing here, he said from among you, not your brethren.
Dr. Woodbury? That's
well, basically okay. That's it. The context says among your brethren. That chapter defines what your brethren are. So I feel that to make it refer to somebody who is not from among his brethren is really stretching that prophecy.
There's one definition here about brethren, by the way, and the context is more important.
Okay, this is also, again, the biblical dictionary.
But I'm talking about the verse, the passage, the chapter itself, the context of it.
Look, the context of it is the parting message, and the Israelites were already there.
No,
he didn't say your brothers. He used a different term. There is a Yiddish for the word brothers in the Bible, and the term brother. Okay? Why don't we read this? If there is no reference, there is no commonality.
Yeah.
There is no base to agree or disagree on. See, here's what it says. It says about denotes a brother or a kinsman in the plural, a community based on identity of origin or life. Okay? Based on identity, or a common identity of origin or life, which means someone who is the offspring from the same origin. Had he meant the Israelites themselves, he didn't have to use a word that goes back far looking for the origin. He would have used your own brothers, or your own self, or you.
If I were to say, as I've said to audiences before, that I can see Muhammad in terms of prophethood, maybe like Moses, that there are many similarities, in fact, between Muhammad and Moses, that wouldn't satisfy the Muslim community, I'm sure, because for us, a greater than Moses is here in Jesus the Christ. Christ is more than Moses. He's more than a prophet. I'd be happy to say, and if you're happy that we would link, that I would link Muhammad with a prophet like Moses, that there were many similarities, fine. But I have a feeling that would not satisfy at all.
We will be happier if you say that Muhammad, Moses, and Jesus are equal and they are great prophets from God. We will be much happier if you...
Yeah, well, then if I said that, then I would become a Muslim.
No, but see, there is there is one point that is missing here, Hamid. There is one point that's seriously missing. Prophet Jesus, in the Bible, he warned against false prophets. Had he himself not known that a prophet is coming, and may other false prophets come and claim prophethood, why did he have to warn his own disciples and people to be aware of false prophets? He would have said to them, no prophets after me.
Please. That demonstrates that you can select certain parallels between Moses and Muhammad, or Moses and Jesus, and choose the things that you want to stress. If you want to stress some maybe political things or external things, perhaps you may come in one direction. But what is clear is that Jesus taught in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews, and the issue then is one of salvation. And therefore we think that the stream of prophecy which will result in salvation for mankind, including all the Gentiles, will be something that comes through the Jewish stream, which then is in accord with the idea that the brethren or the is a Jew. And Jesus said in John 11, I just want to read a couple of verses, then I'll be quiet. And Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. And this is in accord with this concept that salvation is of the Jews, and Jesus is the instrument by which eternal life is given. And all of you who are eager to find eternal life will find that seriously taking Jesus in this matter, apart from whether he's a prophet or not, Jesus is the prophet that has the additional function of giving forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and giving eternal life.
If that interpretation is true, then Jesus is only man, not God, because if you continue with the verse, it says that he will speak in the name of God. That means he's not God. And it says what God tells him, God will put the word in his mouth, so he's not God.
Okay.
You choose one or the other.
I'll choose this. There's one verse in Timothy where it says, there is one God, amen, and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It calls a man there, and even this man, if you're willing to humble yourself, he will save you.
Correction, Reverend Chastain. There is one God, the Father.
Yes.
The one God here being identified as the Father. You keep saying there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. And you keep dropping out the word the Father. So Paul here is identifying one God, the Father, and a different man by the name of Jesus, different entity, who is a prophet from God.
Not only that, but he went on in Matthew 23, verse 8, to say, call no man upon the earth your father, because one is your father. Even Christ and you all are brethren. He included himself not to be called God, not to be called good. You call him good, you meet him in the day of judgment. And we'll meet him too.
Okay. Jesus,
I think, said, you're calling upon Dr. Gamal Muhammad himself, and Jesus will say, I'm calling upon you to claim anything for Jesus. And he will come on the day of judgment, haven't we prophesied in thy name, haven't we preached in thy name? He will say, depart from me, I don't know you.
I'm trying to make it easy for you. One more verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God,
yeah,
and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
We believe that.
Okay.
We believe that.
And you will be in...
Well, we believe that they might know thee. So he is referring to God.
And it comes
the only true God, and then he identifies himself as Jesus Christ.
I'd like to thank you all for this nice discussion. And I think it's getting, you know, every time I want to stop it, you jump in, and inshallah we will continue after the break. We'll start again at 3 o'clock. I'd like to thank you all, and let us...